We saw this morning that when Paul came to Corinth to establish the church there, that he was determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we saw this morning that that was not a simple parroting of Jesus Christ or even the very simple plan of salvation, that it was a full-orbed teaching of who he was and what he did, and applying the gospel to each area of life, family, friends, worship, job, everything. But we also saw that Paul came with much self-consciousness, much weakness, much fear, much trembling as a man. But then that was okay with him because he wished to only see lasting fruit in the hearts of the people, people who have met Jesus Christ. And so he said in chapter 2, verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Let us pray. We ask, Father, as we continue to explore Paul's teaching in this passage and apply it to several areas of church life, that you would guide us, that you would help us once again to be faced with the Lord of glory, who humbled himself and put himself into the hands of sinners to be roughly treated in this world, to be ignored and ridiculed and criticized and beaten and spit upon and crucified. We ask that you would give us some sense of what an injustice this was to one so glorious and innocent of sin, so that our hearts may be outraged, not against the hands of godless men that crucified him, but against our sins that sent him there. So we pray, O Lord, that you would help us as we consider Jesus Christ and him crucified, to understand some of the implications of what that means in our lives and in our church. We thank you again that you have already met with us this evening, that you always meet with us, that you've promised never to leave us or forsake us in the prayers and the singing, but more than that, in your very presence here. Help us to believe it so that we may be comforted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Paul was trying to show them that the great exhausting thing that he wished to bring to them was Christ and him crucified. And we saw this morning how at the center of all of God's revelation to man is his Son. That since the fall, all that God has to say to us in the Scriptures is centered in the person and work of Christ. The Old Testament is the preparation for his coming. The New Testament is the tale of his coming. And now we proclaim that to the hearts of men for their good. Now Paul, when he preached Christ and him crucified, did something that I think is very special. And when I read the letters of Paul, I come across it again and again and again. He doesn't say to the people of God, "Now that you're Christians, act right, act right, act right." He obviously gives commands to Christians to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's good to see you all here tonight. He obviously gives commands to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for, that the role of a husband is not of a domination type leader, but one of self-denial and sacrifice and leadership, integrity. That wives are to be subject to their husbands as unto the Lord, not because Her husband is perfect, far from that. But there's one who is perfect who stands behind him. And so faith overcomes fear and obedience prevails. But where does it come from? Where does the power come from? The strength to do what God wants us to do? Well, Paul is a master at this. And what he does is when he deals with either the need for obedience, commandments to Christians, or church problems that he wishes to resolve, over and over again, he brings them back to Christ himself and his work for sinners on the cross. And I want to prove that to you just in a few places in Corinthians tonight. So this is kind of an informal Bible study for us to look. First of all, look down in 1 Corinthians 2. You know, we believe in this church. It was founded upon it, on the truths of the doctrines of grace. We've said over and over again from this pulpit that the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention believed in the doctrines of grace. And you can see that in their writings and their preaching the first 50 years of the convention. The doctrines of grace, God's eternal election, is a mystery and a difficulty to understand. But there's one thing that we need to understand about it, and that's in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, this is talking about us, not just about the work of Christ. Predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. When he talks to them about this mystery of the gospel that God has predestined for our glory, the glory of believers in him, he goes immediately in verse 8 to the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. You cannot talk about God's sovereign grace, his work in the human heart, where he awakens the dead sinner who cannot see, who cannot understand, unless you go to the cross of Christ and see that even before the foundation of the world, as Paul said later, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in a Savior, in one who was coming, in one who would be pierced and crucified for sinners, that God's loving grace is in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he goes to the cross, he goes to the crucifixion, and says they didn't understand what was going on there, but God's eternal redemptive plan was being accomplished in Christ and him crucified. Now there's another illustration of this issue of Christ and him crucified in dealing not only with the doctrine of truth here, but in one of the practical matters of the church. And in chapter 1, he says in verse 10, we read part of it this morning, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that is, you be of the same mind, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." So here were problems at the church at Corinth. Some saying this, some saying that, some believing this, some believing that. In verse 12, he specifically says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Well, how does he resolve this problem? One person likes this preacher. One likes that one better. I like this preacher, that preacher, his strengths, his weaknesses. I don't like this one. He's got some problems. I won't follow this one. I won't follow that one. It's a party spirit, a divisive spirit, and there's a reason for it. Has Christ been divided, he says? He draws them back to the cross. He draws them back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were any of these preachers crucified for you? Why do you latch on them so? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He asked them these questions. And then in chapter 3, he really clarifies it. In verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So to deal with the problem of party spirit, of the church being divided into groups that likes this preacher and that preacher, who baptized them, who teaches them best, who has strengths, who has weaknesses, he just washes it all away and says, who are these people? Who is Apollos? Who is the Apostle Paul? We are nobody. Because Christ is the foundation of the church. He is the head of the church. He's the one who was crucified. It's in His name we've been baptized. Away with this party spirit. Let us join around the cross. Let us join around Christ and Him crucified and press on and give glory to God that He would use any crooked stick to draw a straight line. Any weak man who comes with fear and trembling to bring truth to open the hearts of anyone, let us give glory to Christ. So Christ and Him crucified was the way Paul brought them back. He didn't just say, quit your arguing or quit your spirit. Come to Christ, he said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he does it with another issue in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was a chapter that Paul wrote where he heard that there had been immorality in the church tolerated. And so he called them in verse 2 to rebuke and reprove and exhort, and finally, because they had not done it well, to remove the man from their midst. A terrible situation of church discipline. Church discipline is very difficult. It is never fun. It is the most difficult thing that Christ has given us to do. And the only reason I ever become involved in it is because Jesus gave us those words. And we have to be stewards of it. The purpose is redemption, to restore, to bring back the brother or sister who's wandering in the paths of sin. But what does he appeal to them to deal with this man who was living in immorality in the church? Does he say, you shouldn't do this, stop doing it? Well, he says that, but he does something else in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Just in fact, you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. It's easy to skip over this and miss his message here. He's talking about dealing with the issue of leaven, of immorality tolerated in the church. And he says a little leavens the whole lump. But why should we clean it out? We who are sinners ourselves are called to, by Jesus Christ, to exercise discipline at times in the life of the church. Something that's sad and grievous to all concerned and meant to be redemptive totally. But why should it be done at all? The answer is because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, and He came to set forth a new people who live differently than the world is. His glory and His honor is at stake and in reputation in any people that profess His name together. because of Christ and Him crucified, there must be at times the great difficulty of discipline. On the other hand, because of Christ and Him crucified, there must be gracious forgiveness of repentant sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where it appears that this person who was rebuked by the church, who was corrected for their immorality, they repented. Now he deals with forgiveness to this person in verse 8. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. But whom you forgive, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage may be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. He brings in Christ and Him crucified even into this issue of forgiveness of the brother who has sinned. He has come back in repentance, and now the church is to extend to him all of the love and forgiveness that Christ has first given her. Christ and Him crucified is the tie that binds God's people together. It's the only resource for continued mercy toward each other, putting up with each other's weaknesses and afflictions and even sins. Put aside all malice and anger and slander. And just as God in Christ has forgiven you, Paul said, so you forgive one another. Christ and Him crucified is the center of forgiveness in the church. There's another area as well. Self-denial. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he appeals to Christ and Him crucified here as the great patience that we ought to have with one another. Now, I hope you won't be offended by this next statement. That always gets everyone's attention. But sometimes Christians are weird birds. And that's the truth. We all have our idiosyncrasies. We all are at different states along the path of sanctification and holiness. We're all still working through our theology and what we believe. We all come from different family backgrounds, different church backgrounds. And God says, let's just throw them all in the same room and see how they get along. We need something beside our human abilities and resources to deal with these. We need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There are many areas that are indifferent. It's always struck me that the reason churches many times have quarrels and conflicts within usually are not over major points of doctrine and truth. For the Orthodox faith has been fairly stable since the first few centuries. And it's usually not over major things even of behavior, of morality, and so forth. But rather it's things over what time shall we have the service? Or we've always done lunch this way. Or we always did it that way. Things which are incidentals to worship and congregational life, where we've felt secure in a particular way of doing things. Or we just think it should be done a certain way because it's always been done that way. It's interesting to me that Paul continually dealt with the doctrine of Christian liberty in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he deals with the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he does it in chapter 9 and 10 as well. But in chapter 8, he knows that it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols because idols are no true gods anyway. But the problem is that there are some Christians who desire to be so holy before God out of sincerity in their hearts that they wrongly think it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So each man has his conviction in his heart. One says it's okay to eat them because there's no such thing as idols. The other one says, I want no appearance of evil and for me this would be evil, so it's wrong. How shall these two people sit on the same pew and worship Christ again? How shall they? They must both come to Christ and Him crucified. In verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now that's a wonderful passage to study, to see that the things of this world and the incidentals of this life have nothing to do many times with personal holiness. What we're talking about is godliness, godlikeness in our character, in the way we think and feel. And many times the incidentals have nothing to do with holiness. We're not better if we eat it. We're not better if we don't eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours, that is, to the person who says, I can eat this meat. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and look what he does. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. He doesn't say, now look at this brother. I know he's ignorant. I know he doesn't understand. And he's got many faults. Just don't pay attention to him. He's got his problems. Let him live his own life. He doesn't let us focus on our weaknesses and our faults in the way we treat each other. He changes the rules of the game. He says, now you look at this brother, and you look at the cross, and you see what he's worth to God, and you treat him like that. It doesn't matter whether the brother is sitting on the pew, or your husband, or your wife, or your child, or your parent, or your friend. You look at the one who professes the name of Christ and you value them more than yourself. And you place upon them the same value that the Son of God had when he laid down his hands upon the wood and gladly bore their piercing for that soul. And understand that there is no such thing as a sin only against man. There has never been a sin committed against another man, weak, sinful, ignorant man, that was not also committed against God. For all sins against men are ultimately an attack upon God who made the men. And so he comes to Christ and him crucified, and he says, if you sin against the brother and wound his conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. There are many petty problems in Christian unity in a church that would be swallowed up in the light of Christ and Him crucified. And the only thing I know of to continue to be the touchstone to bring a church back to the charity and the patience and the unity that it ought to have together is a full orb presentation and application of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for sinners upon the cross. It is not a parroting of the same thing over and over and over again. It is a showing how he, through his work on the cross, touches every absolute moment of our lives. Every time we open our mouths to our children, every time we speak to our spouse, every time we do our work on the job, as well as when we come into the place of worship. For I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When he was trying to teach the Philippian church how to be of one mind, to think the same things, to be patient with one another's weaknesses and afflictions and sins, and bring unity together. He said this, not do it because you're supposed to, but have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who considered others' needs as more important than his own. Christ and him crucified, living with an eye upon the cross and the Son of God, changes everything. And you begin to think from that perspective. And the way you think and the way you feel about things and the way you do starts to change. I challenge you as you read the scriptures, and you find Paul especially dealing with the blessings and the problems of the churches, to see for yourself if he doesn't continually draw them back to Calvary and say, you need never to forget what he did for you there. And it changes the way you act about everything, even the way you treat each other. Let us come to Jesus Christ and build our unity upon him, having patience with each other's weaknesses, forgiving each other's sins, treating each other as he treats each other, and dealing with our own heart first. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.